Psalms, Tape 21, Chapter 8.
Psalm 8, or you can see it printed out there on the sheet. Either way, we'll look at that wonderful psalm. I don't know if you all have the notes where we outlined all of the psalms, the messianic psalm. We have a few sheets here that you could look at. We only have a couple left. It would be number section 10 in your series of notes. By the way, in that notebook that we handed out, there's an index, and it gives you the different sections. Maybe sometime through the week you can check through that, and we should have 10 sections, and the index will tell you what they are. If you're missing any, just see Lillian, and she'll make sure that you get those particular notes. We're looking at this set of psalms called the Messianic Psalm. The word Messiah, as you know, is Hebrew. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. It's the same word, and it means the anointed one. And so Messiah psalms are Christ psalms. And so we're studying the psalms in order to see the Lord. We've taken these 14 psalms, and there may be others that are messianic as well. Some have as many as 20 that they find that are messianic. We've chosen these 14 because these 14 are quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're not guessing on these 14. We know these refer to the Lord Jesus, because the New Testament tells us that, and the Holy Spirit shows us how they apply to the Lord Jesus. As you can see from the list, or I'll just summarize it for you, these 14 psalms give a sweeping view of our Lord Jesus. His life, His character, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, everything. There's a psalm that talks about the Lord in eternity past. Psalm that talks about His perfect life, about His birth, about His miracles, about His suffering, about His betrayal, about His death, about His resurrection, about His ascension, about His union with a Gentile bride, about His everlasting reign. And so you can see it covers the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And these are the psalms we've been looking at and will for several more weeks. Because these psalms are so prophetic, that is, they prophesy the Lord Jesus and then He fulfills them, it's easy to forget, and as a teacher I have a real problem with this, it's easy to forget that they're psalms, that they're songs, that they had this as part of their worship. When they went into their temple, they would sing these particular songs. Because they're so prophetic, I have the temptation to study them in an academic way. Here's what the psalm says, here's what the gospel says, see how that applies to Jesus, and so on. And miss the music of it. It's a song. It's a praise. And these psalms, by the revelation they give of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, give us something to sing about. And so we don't only want to see how it applies to Jesus, but how is that a song? How can I sing about that particular truth? Now, last week we looked at Psalm 2, which was the first of the Messianic Psalms. And certainly in that psalm you can see by the revelation of the Lord Jesus that there's something to sing about. I won't take time to review the whole thing. If you missed it last week, you sort of missed it forever because the tape was defective. And we didn't tape that one. We thought we did, but we didn't. Either the tape was defective or I was defective, having the volume down to zero. We don't know what happened, but we don't have last week. So listen up. This might be the only time you get this week's too. The main point of Psalm 2 that we looked at last time is that God has already installed extolled is king upon his holy mountain Zion. In other words, it's a done deal. The Lord Jesus is already from eternity back been appointed as king. And Psalm 2 describes how the nation, the people, tried to resist that. And they tried to stop God from doing what God has already done. You can't stop God from doing something that's finished. And Christ has already been set up as king. Now, we don't see it historically yet. We will, but it's as good as done. And so Psalm 2, that's something to sing about, that the king reigns and God laughs at those who try to resist his lordship. It's absolutely impossible for man to thwart God and God's will. That's Psalm 2. Isaac Watts, the famous English hymn writer, wrote a wonderful song. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and we used to sing this all the time. Jesus shall reign. You know that song? Isaac Watts is one of my favorite hymn writers. He wrote other songs as well. When I survey the wondrous cross, and joy to the world, and alas, and did my Savior bleed, and oh God, our help in ages past. And he just wrote so many. But that wonderful song captures Psalm 2. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's a done deal. God has already said, Jesus shall reign, and nobody can stop that. So that's something to sing about. All right, this morning, we come to Psalm 8. The Son of Man, Lord of all. Once again, this is something to sing about, and I pray God will discover that song to our hearts as we read together. Now, either turn in your Bibles or look at the sheet where I've printed out the psalm, and I just want to read Psalm 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful seize. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's Psalm 8. Now, to get the heart of this before our heart, here's how I'd like to look at it. First, I'd like to show you how the psalmist got to write the psalm. In other words, what was going through the poet's heart as the poet wrote the psalm. And then I want to show you how the Holy Spirit has applied that to the Lord Jesus in an exhaustive way in the New Testament. First, as the psalmist wrote it, as he sang, you see that it's a song of worship. And evidently, David was out and looking up into the heavens and just praising the Lord. I can't read Psalm 8 without thinking of that great song that was written by Boberg many years ago, over 100 years ago, How Great Thou Art. You know that song, How Great Thou Art? Fantastic song. And the psalmist just seems overwhelmed by God's physical creation. His soul is lifted up in praise. How majestic, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And I can hear him, though he didn't have these words that were written in 1885, then sings my soul, My Savior God, to thee how great thou art, how great thou art. He had these words, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, in all the earth. It's the same song. It's a different song, but it's the same song. Same heart, same spirit, same direction, same wonder, same worship. And look, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Some have said because David didn't mention the sun, S-U-N, because he didn't mention that, it was probably at night when he wrote this psalm. He looked up and saw the moon, saw the stars, and he felt in his heart this tremendous awe and this tremendous worship as he looked into the sky. And so in his psalm, he expressed the insignificance of man. Looking at the moon, looking at the stars, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? I don't think there's a Christian alive who hasn't at one time or another done that. Gone outside, looked up into the heavens, and felt small. Just seeing how wonderful it is. I remember being with a very dear friend of mine, and it was a starry night, and I looked up, and I think you know Bob Johnson, and I looked up, and I just said to Bob, it's too much. And he said, I think it just fits. Because, of course, and it did, actually. I'm quite sure when David looked up and saw the starry sky, he didn't know that there were 10 to 100 billion galaxies and 10 to 100 billion stars in every galaxy. He probably didn't know anything about solar flares and supernovas and all that kind of thing. With the naked eye, he looked up into the heavens and he just said, wow, how majestic is thy name. And he said, how small I feel. How insignificant. This is so vast. It's so wonderful. It's so grand. I feel so small, so low, so frail. How can God even look at us? We must be less than a speck in God's great eternity, and so on. I don't know all that went through his mind, but I'm sure something like that went through his mind as he sang this song, or began to write the song. Compared to the magnificence of God and his mighty creation, what is man? Man is nothing. Man, at his best, is just a vanity, a speck, a worm. And so he was lost in the vastness of it all. In verse 3, he calls the heavens the work of his fingers, just the fingers of God to create all of this. I don't know how long the poet meditated in that direction, but all of a sudden, another and an opposite emotion swept over his soul. As he looked into the heavens, he just said, I am so nothing. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. Verse 5, Yet, you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. The King James says, for. In other words, one moment he's looking at the insignificance of man in the light of God's creation. And then all of a sudden, he said, wait a minute. Am I insignificant? Man is grand. Man is great. And he begins looking at the royalty of man, the dignity of man, the significance of man, his lordship, his native sovereignty. Man was created to rule all of this. How big is creation? Man was created to be on top of that and to rule the whole thing. In verse 5 it says, a little lower than God. Probably you've heard the expression, a little lower than the angels. It's quoted that way in the New Testament, a little lower than the angels. The word is actually Elohim, and it's God. And sometimes that's used for the creature, for the angels. But either way, you know that's a million light years from what the evolutionists are telling us. They're saying man is made a little higher than the apes. Not a little higher than the apes, a little lower than the angels. A little lower than God. The dignity of man. You see, one moment the psalmist has sunk down in his spirit to absolute nothingness. And in the next moment, he says, wait a minute. God's creation is great, but man is the crown of that creation. And it suddenly hits him that he was created to be Lord over God's creation. Evidently, his mind went back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and how God had put man in authority over the works of his hand. Those are the two paradoxical emotions of Psalm 8. One moment he said, man's nothing. Next moment he said, man's everything. Man is everything. One moment he says, what is man? He's a worm. Next moment he says, what is man? He's a lord. He should have authority over all this. In verse 6, when David said, you put all things under his feet, David didn't have a clue what all things meant. To David, that was just a worship song. Now, for 2,000 years, that song was sung without the full impact of all that the Holy Spirit intended. I don't think David sat down one day and said, I think I'll write a messianic psalm. Think I'll write a psalm about Jesus. No, he just went out in the field and looked up into the heavens and he said, wow, man is nothing. Look at this. God has made everything. What is man? What's the son of man? Then his mind reflected. He said, I'll tell you what man is. God made this, but he made man to rule over it. All that it meant and all that God intended by David's song, all that was latent in his meditation, waited for the New Testament to unveil. And praise God for the New Testament. David wrote this messianic psalm. Now this psalm is quoted three times in the New Testament. The chief reference I've given you alongside the psalm on the handout sheet. In other words, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And I put it right alongside so that we can follow it a little easier. A glance, if you would, at the handout sheet. Hebrews 2, 6. One has testified somewhere. Well, that one is David. And the somewhere is Psalm 8. But we can settle that. You say, well, why did he say one has testified somewhere? I'll tell you why. Because it's the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, God has hidden all human authors. You know how in our day, if you write a letter, you'd sign it. I'd sign it, Love, Ed, or In Christ, Ed. We put our name at the end. Well, in the New Testament, they didn't put their name at the end. They put it at the top. So you get a letter that says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know right away who it's from. Peter, an apostle of Christ. You ever notice the first word in Hebrew? God. At sundry times and in diverse places. They open the book and say, whoa, this is from God. And then he quotes all through the Old Testament. But not once does he give a human author. Someone, somewhere said, and he just hides the human author. He wanted the Hebrews to know that was from God. But we're not doing Hebrews, so I'll move on. Well, I think he just wanted everyone to know it was all from God and not a human author. Anyway, somebody said, David said in Psalm 8, notice verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing not subject to him. Stop there in the verse. When the psalmist sang those words in Psalm 8, you put all things under his feet. You notice in Psalm 8, he qualified the all things. Psalm 8, verse 7 and 8. All sheep, all oxen, all beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea. And then he added, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. To the psalmist, that was the limit of lordship. He put all things under his feet. Man is to rule. And so from the cows, man can get his milk. And from the sheep, man can get his wool. And from the chickens, man can get his egg. And from the birds, man can get feathers. And that was the extent of lordship. Ruling over the animals for labor and for clothing and for food and for enjoyment and such as that. In verse 6, he said, you put all things under his feet. The psalmist. Psalm 8:6. You put all things under his feet. But he didn't dream that all things meant all things. He said all things, that is the sheep and the birds and the animals. And he didn't know when he said, you put all things under his feet, that he meant all things. The New Testament says, and he made all things under his feet, and there's nothing that he didn't have that's not subject to him. Everything. When David gazed at the moon and the stars, he didn't say, oh, look, God put that under my feet. But it's true. I don't think David said, oh, what are the galaxies out there in the Milky Way? That's under my feet. To David, lordship just meant what it means to us. Keep the weeds down and keep the wild animals at bay. Harness the horse and put the yoke on the oxen. And to us, that's what dominion is. We're made lord. That is, we're in charge of the farm animals. And we can rule dogs and cats and parakeets, rabbits and gerbils. And that's about the end of our lordship. But suddenly, the Holy Spirit pulls out all the stops and says, all things means all things. And man, as God created man to be, was to be lord over the works of his fingers, all of them. Not just cows. Not just lions, dogs, and cats. Everything made by his fingers. Man was created to be lord over that. Now, so wide is that lordship as the New Testament expounds on it. He says all rule, all authority, all power, all creation, all the forces of nature, everything. Man was created to be lord of all. Glance at the sheet again and look at Hebrews 2:8 as the Holy Spirit begins to unfold his psalm. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. Now look at the last part. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. Well, that's for sure. God made us to be lord over all things. Something terrible must have happened because it's not so. When's the last time someone here has calmed the wind and the wave? Anybody do that? All things means all things. Anybody here ever command a hurricane to go away or a tornado to go away or an earthquake to stop? I'm not even lord over my car. You know, you see a little light that says, check engine. What in the world does that mean? Check engine. I just paid $300 to have a headlight put in my car. I'm not lord of anything. Bugs rule my garden. A little piece of pollen puts my grandchild in the hospital over and over and over again. Bees chase me off my own deck. I'm not lord over this creation. Put me in a cage with a wild animal and then discuss who has dominion, Ed or that wild animal. And it'll take long to figure it out. It's not me. You see, we get so proud as man because he said, we've been on the moon and it's a good chance in 10 years we're going to Mars. We have jumped off our back porch. God created us to be all over this universe. He created us to be Lord over all the works of His hand, everything. Not just little animals. Everything. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what man was like before he fell into sin. But, oh, I'm telling you, it's a tremendous thing to realize how brilliant Adam was. You know, he named and classified all the animals in one afternoon on the sixth day. It's an amazing thing what he did. What a brain he had. Scientists tell us we don't use all of our brain, and they can't figure out why. I don't know how much we use. Some people say 10% or something like that. I don't know what it is. I wonder what that other 90% would do if it could be engaged. What did we lose when we sin? And God created man in His intention to be Lord over all. I don't know all about it. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know if Adam could fly or anything like that. I don't know about that. But I know this. Hebrews 2:8 is true. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. Something terrible happened. If God created you to be Lord over everything, then the crown fell off your head somewhere along the line. And if God created me to be Lord over everything, something happened to the scepter that was in my hand. I'm not Lord over everything. Where is man as God created man to be? You see, the psalmist was singing of this ideally. The psalmist, being a poet, wrote of his own experience and condition in an ideal way. Christ, being Messiah, fulfilled the ideal. Look again. When man fell into sin, he lost his inheritance, he lost his authority, he lost his dominion, he lost his crown, he lost everything. He tried to get it back through politics and through education and through philosophy and even tried religion. He's trying to get it back. He can't get it back. Hebrews again, look at the verse 8. We do not yet see all things subject to Him, but the writer of Hebrews goes on, verse 9, we do see Him. We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone. We don't see man as Lord, not yet, but we do see Him. Who's the Him? Who? Exactly so. It's Jesus. It's Christ. We don't see man as God created man to be, but we see Jesus, the representative man, as God created man to be. You see, Jesus, and He is now the pledge of what redeemed humanity will be someday. He's man, as God created man to be. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 8. What is man and the Son of Man? He was created to have all things under His feet. And so the psalmist brings us then from Psalm 8. We see Him, the Lord Jesus, the representative man who has come to take back the reins. Every word on that page. When you look at me, you are not seeing me as God made me to be. You're seeing me as sin unmade me. When I look at you, I'm not seeing you as God made you to be. I'm seeing you as sin unmade you. And so we look away from one another and we see him, he is the one who is now Lord of all. I wonder if when you study the Lordship of Christ, you ever thought that you say he's Lord, unique, that belongs only to him. Do you realize when he was on the cross, he was your substitute? He didn't do it for you once that you could learn how to do it. Secondly, he did it for you so you wouldn't have to do it. He was your substitute. He's Lord of all as your substitute. That's how he created you to be. That's how he created me to be. And verse 8 describes the ideal man. Hebrews 2 identifies the ideal man. It's our Lord Jesus. Let me just quote you a couple of verses after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 28 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus said these words. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." He came as man to get back the lordship. Listen to Ephesians 1 as the Holy Spirit through Paul expounds on that. Begin at verse 20, even though it's in the middle of a sentence. "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." See, David never dreamed in Psalm 8 on that summer evening that he was singing about Messiah. He just thought he was singing about himself. What's man? What's the Son of Man? Oh, he's created to be Lord. Let me wrap up this section by answering the question, since the Lord Jesus is the representative man, are all things under his feet yet? Now, you know, he came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, he's going to come again. Is he Lord of all? I know he is, in fact, but is everything under his feet? The Bible quotes Psalm 8 a second time in 1 Corinthians 15. And it shows that there are two things not under the feet of Jesus yet. One will come under his feet someday, and one never will. There's something that he'll never reign over and will never be under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, he certainly broke the back of death when he rose. But you know, you're still putting your loved one in the grave. And I'm still putting my loved ones in the grave. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There'll be a day when that will be under his feet. Now, when he fixes things, it's not like we fix things. If there was a cure for cancer, that'd be a glorious thing. And what that would mean is, from now on, no one would have to suffer cancer. But that cure couldn't undo all the damage that's already done. It can only go one way. But Jesus' victory is so great, it not only fixes it forever, no one will ever die again, no death in heaven, but he's going to undo all the damage it's ever done. Go all the way back to Adam. Everyone's going to rise again. That's the kind of victory he gives. And someday that will be under his feet as well. But verse 27, "He's put all things in subjection under his feet." When he said all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he's accepted who put all things under him. In other words, who put everything under the feet of the Son? And the answer is God the Father. Jesus will never have God the Father under his feet. He never will. And so picture a man gaining lordship. And he's Lord of this and Lord of that and Lord of the universe. And finally, the last enemy, he's Lord over death. Now he is Lord of all. Wouldn't you expect when you get to the top of the ladder that you'd enjoy it and reign? You climb up the ladder to be Lord and finally you get to the top. He's Lord of all. But look what Corinthians says. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Jesus abdicates the throne. After he's Lord of all, he doesn't want to be Lord. He gives it all to God the Father, and he says, now, it's like you intended it to be. I used to think in heaven that Jesus would sit on a throne and reign over me forever and ever. No, he won't be king in heaven. He's going to heaven just like you, king. He'll take you by the hand and run through the meadows with you, and so on. He's going to heaven as one of us. And that's how it'll be forever and ever. He doesn't want to be king. He doesn't want to reign over us. The goal of lordship is always friendship. And that's what he has always wanted from us. And so the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when that happens, he's going to turn it all back to God the Father. And forever and ever, we'll have our lordship back. Now, as we come to the end, there's one other passage that quotes Psalm 8. Before I give you that, I want to give you a principle that will guide you through the process of applying Psalm 8 and our recovered lordship. I call attention to this because there's a movement sweeping through the church today. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Some have begun to discover this. They've discovered, wow, God created us to be Lord. And there's a movement sweeping through the church now which is called Dominion Theology. Anybody ever heard of it? Dominion Theology. It's authority. And the idea is that we have kingdom authority. We're the king's kids. And we shouldn't be pushed around by disease. And we shouldn't be pushed around by the devil. God has given us all authority. And let's rise up and take the authority that God has given us. And some actually accuse people of being weak in faith if they don't exercise kingdom authority and dominion theology and so on. What about all that? In matters like these, it's ever the Christian's wisdom to move forward on certainty, not on possibility or probability. But is there anything 100% certain in the Bible? And certainly, I think there is this one thing. The one 100% certain thing is this. Jesus is the perfect man. No question about that. And he has all authority. Anybody deny that? He's man and he has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Now you ask me, do you have authority? No, Jesus does. But I have Jesus. See, that's the approach that I think we should take. I don't have authority over disease. Jesus has authority over disease. If he wants to heal me, he can heal me. If he doesn't want to heal me, he doesn't have to heal me. I just want to surrender to his authority and his lordship. The Bible teaches us that all that is in Christ, we're in Christ, and all that's true of him, everything under his feet is under my feet. Everything under his feet is under your feet. You're not called to exercise authority in the name of Jesus. You're called to trust Jesus, who has all authority. That's a different direction. It's not the same thing. Say, poverty's under my feet. Oh, indeed it is. Say, does that mean you're rich in material things? No. Poverty's under my feet in the sense that Paul said in Philippians 4, I'm content in all things by a miracle of God, whether I bound or whether I don't bound. That's how I have authority. You say, trials and troubles are under your feet because you're created to be loyal. Indeed, they are. Does that mean Christian doesn't have trials and troubles? No, it means James 1:2, that we can count it all joy when we fall into our trials and troubles, because Jesus has authority and we surrender to His Lordship. Paul had authority over his form. I used to have a dog named Sport. And you remember Sport? And I had one command. I'd just say, get. And he'd get. And he would get. You couldn't believe how fast. Well, actually, I had two commands. I also taught him to worship. I'd say, worship. And he would bow right down before me. Some of the Christians came to our Bible study, thought that was a little sacrilegious. But I like to have him worship me. And get. Paul had authority in the flesh. So he had authority. He could say, get to the thorn in the flesh. No, that's not how he exercised his authority. He had Jesus who gave him all sufficient grace to go through the thorn in the flesh. And so we're to trust the one who has all authority. Glance again at your Hebrews sheet there, the verse I gave you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we're speaking. Will you ever be Lord of the universe? And the answer is yes, in the world to come. Not now. He's Lord of all now. And you trust the Lord of all. Someday you will judge angels. And someday in the new heaven and the new earth, it'll be as God created it to be. And we'll understand all it means to reign over the works of His fingers. Let me just say a closing word about the last time Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament. And it's Psalm 8 verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful see. That's quoted in Matthew 21 and verses 1 to 17. I won't take time to read it, but I'll tell you, that's Palm Sunday. That's when our Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal, the donkey, fulfilling prophecy. You know, the masses were throwing palms in front of him and making a road out of their own garments, singing, save now, save now, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Bible says in Matthew 21:15 that the chief priests became indignant because the common people were singing this song, Hosanna to the Son of David. They said, stop them. Stop them. Don't let them sing like that. They've never been to seminary. What right do they have to sing those songs of praise? And then Jesus said to them, have you never read Psalm 8? Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes, thou hast perfected praise and strength? Jesus applied it spiritually. You see, those scribes and Pharisees and priests, supposedly they were the professional praisers. They're the hot shots, the religious people. They knew how to do it. And he said, stop these common people. They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to praise you. And he's saying, this whole thing about lordship, this whole thing about being man as God created man to be and trusting in the representative man, that's for babes. That's for the humble. That's for the suckling. That's for the child. Say, how am I going to enter into all of this? This wonderful psalm and Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 21 and all this. I'll tell you how to do it. Out of the mouths of babes, thou hast perfected strength. The world doesn't begin to understand how we as little babies can trust the one who's been made Lord of all. Something hard or tragic comes into our life, and in simple faith we come and as little babies we just say, I give it to you, Lord. I don't know what's going on, but you know what's going on. I don't know how to handle it, but you know how to handle it. I can't change it, but you can change it. And you just give it to them. That is what perfects praise. That's what God is looking for. And if you really want to enter into Psalm 2, you got to do it the way the psalm ends. Kiss the psalm. Kiss the psalm. If you want to enter into Psalm 8, you got to do it this way. Come as a little babe out of the mouths of babes and suckling. He's perfected praise. Well, this is how I understand Psalm 8. He probably means a lot more by it. So trust the Lord to make it real in your heart. Your homework for next time, read Psalm 40. What a glorious psalm of His birth and His life, and we'll take that up next time. Let's pray together, and then we'll open it for comments and discussion. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus is everlastingly a man and the Son of Man. That when He came at Bethlehem, He did not decide to come for 33 and a half years as a man, but He made a decision in His incarnation to be man forever and forever and forever. And as ages roll upon ages in heaven, we'll know Jesus Christ, the God-man. He'll never be just God again. We thank You for His humanity and that He came to represent us, the last Adam, that He regained all that we lost in the fall and has actually raised us higher than we were in the garden. Thank You now in this age that He's Lord of all. Thank You in the age to come that somehow we'll share in that and we'll be Lord of all the works of Your fingers, the new heaven and the new earth. Work these things in our heart and keep us trusting as little babes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.